Greetings once again to all the Grove Park Chapel family and others who might be listening. This is Pastor Dale with another website message to you as we navigate our way together, but separated, through this alien terrain. I encountered a man outside Walmart early this morning who exclaimed, "I'm 86 years old and I've never seen anything like this blank." Nor have I, nor have any of us. We're ending the third week of our stay-at-home social distancing. Some people are going stir-crazy to the point of tears, but some of us are taking advantage of the pause to get caught up on some items on our to-do list that we had been forced to postpone during our normal weeks of activity. One lady this week told me that she and her husband were getting some needed chores done. Good for them. I hope you're in that number. And speaking of numbers, tragically, the coronavirus statistics continue to climb, both locally and globally. 2 weeks ago, when I gave my first website message, there were about 287,000 confirmed COVID-19 cases worldwide, with some 11,000 deaths. Last weekend, the numbers had risen to more than 660,000 cases, with more than 30,000 deaths. This weekend, the numbers have jumped to over 1.2 million cases and 65,000 deaths. In the United States, the numbers have grown from 22,000 cases and 278 deaths 2 weeks ago to 120,000 cases and 2,000 deaths last weekend to 307,000 cases and 8,400 deaths as of today. In North Carolina, we've seen a similar trend. 2 weeks ago, 250 cases and zero deaths. Last weekend, 935 cases and four deaths. This weekend, more than 2,400 cases and 28 deaths. And cases are confirmed in 90 of our state's 100 counties. So let's continue to follow the guidelines. Stay home except for necessary outings, and no outings if you're sick. Wear a mask and rubber gloves if you do go out. And wash your hands for at least 20 seconds, as often as necessary. And keep in touch with your family and church family. I've talked or texted with several of you over the past week. I've gotten updates on many more of you from my fellow elders, as well as from others of you via text message prayer requests. Keep doing that, dear ones. And again, if you need something from the grocery store or pharmacy and have no family member or neighbor to get it for you, please let me know. And I or one of the volunteers in our church family will get it for you. I hope all of you got the news that our dear sister Gladys, 95 years young, went home to be with the Lord on Tuesday afternoon. It was my privilege yesterday morning to gather with less than 10 members of her immediate family at the cemetery for a graveside service to bid a temporary farewell to this wonderful saint. After the coronavirus pandemic is over, we'll have a memorial service at the church when we can all celebrate the life and homegoing of this one whom we dearly loved and who blessed our lives for so many decades. I'm reminded that during this Palm Sunday weekend, our choir would have had a full rehearsal this morning and again tomorrow afternoon, followed by the presentation of a beautiful, majestic musical on Palm Sunday evening. Alas, it was not to be this year. But we look forward to next spring. And speaking of Palm Sunday, you know that we often take the opportunity to retrace the actions of our Lord on that first Palm Sunday, which, the best we can tell, was 1,990 years ago this month, April of the year AD 30. This year we didn't have a road to the Final Four in college basketball because the end of the season was canceled due to the coronavirus. But 2 years ago at Grove Park, in the spring of 2018, we began a road to the final hour on Sunday mornings as we followed Jesus' steps through Passion Week. I would encourage you, after you listen to this message, to click on the direct link to that sermon on the webpage. March 18, 2018, The Road to the Final Hour, Part 1. That sermon is about our Lord's ride into Jerusalem on the original Palm Sunday, primarily focusing on Matthew's account, and then his actions on Monday and part of Tuesday of Passion Week. But for now, if you have a Bible handy, I would encourage you to turn to the account of the same event in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Mark 11, 1 to 11. I want to read this passage for you and then make a few comments about that famous ride. I remind you that our Lord carried out most of his public ministry of 3.5 years throughout the region of Galilee to the north. He grew up in Nazareth in Galilee. He made Capernaum in Galilee his headquarters during his public ministry. Most of his miracles were performed and his teaching given in Galilee, but he did come to Jerusalem and Judea in the south on a number of occasions, especially to celebrate the Jewish feast. This is his final trip to Judea before his death, for he will die in Jerusalem on Passover near the end of the week that begins on Sunday in this text. Along the way, as he journeys from Galilee, a large crowd of pilgrims joins him and his disciples, some from Galilee, some from Perea on the Transjordan side, some from Judea, also making their way to Jerusalem for the feast, as well as wanting to know what this famous rabbi will do. When they pass through Jericho at the end of the previous chapter, Mark tells us that there is a great multitude with Jesus. Look with me, or listen as I read Mark 11:1-11. I'm reading from the New King James. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, probably Peter and John, I would add, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'What are you doing this?' or 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Notice with me the 5 stages in this all-important ride into the city. The first stage is mounting the colt. We're told in verse 7 that the disciples bring the colt to Jesus, as he asked them, and they put their outer garments across its back for a saddle. Then Jesus sits upon the colt, and remember, this animal's never had a human on its back. There is a place where men sit on unbroken animals. It's called a rodeo. But there's no bucking bronco here. You'd have to say this is a minor miracle. But then animals always submit to their creator. If this had been a wild stallion or a Brahma bull, it would have let Jesus ride. It's we humans who haven't gotten it yet. Even believers sometimes forget that when we're responding to Jesus' instructions to us, we're getting our directions from the living, eternal God, who is both our Redeemer and Creator. The second stage in the ride is paving the way. We're told in verse 8 that many of the people with Jesus begin to lay their outer garments along the road in front of the donkey. Others join in and cut down tree branches. In fact, it's John in his gospel who mentions that these branches are from palm trees, which give their name to this day. And then the procession begins about a mile from the city gate. You may be wondering, why does Jesus do this? Why does he get on a donkey and ride into the city in this manner on this day? Those are really good questions, and there are 2 really good reasons. First, he's fulfilling prophecy. Almost 500 years earlier, Zechariah the prophet foretold this moment. He wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Matthew's quick to point to this fulfillment, and John also references this passage. But I think it's intriguing that John, as he thought back on this event many decades afterwards, adds this insight in John 12:16. "At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. The disciples were there when it happened, caught up in the event, and it wasn't until after Jesus' resurrection that it clicked for them. Whoa! Zechariah said this would happen 500 years earlier, and we were there when it happened. By the way, the prophet Daniel also spoke of this day as to the timing. In Daniel 9, he's told by the angel Gabriel of the 70 weeks of years, that is, 490 years, that God has decreed for the Jewish people. The first week of years began with the decree of the Persian king Artaxerxes in 445 BC, recorded in Nehemiah 2, that allowed Nehemiah to travel to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city. The 69th week ended with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to officially present himself as Messiah. There's then a long break until the 70th week, which will be the future seven-year tribulation period. So the first reason for Jesus riding the donkey is to fulfill prophecy. The other reason is that Jesus is forcing the Jewish nation to make an official decision about him as their Messiah. In his book, Intense Moments with the Savior, Ken Geyer explains this second reason for the triumphal entry. He writes, "In so coming, Jesus forces the hand of the religious aristocracy. After this public event, they would have to cast a public vote. No more meetings behind closed doors, no more plotting in private. They would have to come out in the open. They would have to confess him or curse him, crown him or kill him." Jesus is removing all doubt from the religious leaders' minds as to his claims. Bible scholar William MacDonald concurs. He writes, "In riding into Jerusalem in this manner, the Lord Jesus was making a deliberate, unveiled claim to being the Messiah." And let me add, if you're listening, my friend, and you've never trusted the Savior, he's making that claim to you today. Will you receive him? Will you submit to his claim on your life? By the way, New Testament scholar William Barclay considers this the most courageous thing Jesus ever did. He wrote, "By this time there was a price on Jesus' head. It would have been natural that if he must go into Jerusalem at all, he should have slipped in unseen and hidden away in some secret place in the back streets. But he entered in such a way as to focus the whole limelight upon himself and to occupy the center of the stage. It is a breathtaking thing to think of a man with a price upon his head, an outlaw, deliberately riding into a city in such a way that every eye was fixed upon him. It is impossible to exaggerate the sheer courage of Jesus." End of quote. Could we just pause here and admire the Lord? I get so weary of the Bill Maher's and Michael Moore's of the world blaspheming the Lord Jesus, and the Hollywood scriptwriters using his name as a byword, and the leftists demanding that his name never be used reverently in public. Could we just step back and stand in awe of who he is? He was no timid, feminine-looking weakling, as he's often portrayed in the media. He was a man's man, a powerful man of boldness and courage. We're living at a time, dear ones, in the middle of this pandemic that calls for courage and confidence in the Lord, even as we practice caution and common sense. And we were reminded in our recent interrupted series, The Church in Babylon, which we do plan to finish later this year, that we as followers of Jesus must be courageous and let our light shine brightly, regardless of the consequences, even as our culture descends further into darkness. Back to the ride. Luke 19:37 says, "The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices." By the way, how big was that crowd? Well, first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us the number of lambs sacrificed at Passover that year was 256,500. One scholar notes that even at the very low estimate of 10 persons to each lamb, the number of people assembled must have been little short of 2.7 million, without taking into consideration those who were present but incapacitated by legal impurities from being partakers in the sacrifice. That means that almost half of the probable population of Judea and Galilee was present in Jerusalem to witness the triumphal entry. One writer in my research helped me visualize what Jerusalem and its vicinity would have looked like to the Lord and the disciples when they arrived at the city. He says, quote, "All the open ground near the city and perhaps the sides of the very hill down which our Lord had recently passed were now probably being covered with the tents and temporarily erected structures of the gathering multitudes, who even thus early would have most likely found every available abode in the city completely full." When I read that, I notice the eerie similarity with Bethlehem 33 years earlier when Jesus was born. What this huge crowd means is that the murder of Jesus can't merely be laid at the feet of the religious leaders. It was the act of the nation, and further, it was our act. The nation of Israel had the Romans nail him to the cross, but it was our sins that put him there. The third stage in the ride is presenting the Lamb. This isn't something that's mentioned in the text of Mark's Gospel, but from the rest of Scripture we know that something extremely significant is going on here as Jesus rides into the city. 1,500 years earlier in the time of Moses, as God was about to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, the Lord instituted the Feast of Passover. Exodus 12 tells the story, and there God instructs that each family is to select a lamb on the 10th day of the month. And the best we can tell, this Sunday, when Jesus rides into town, is the 10th day of the month. That means that this is Lamb Selection Day for Passover. And I assure you that it isn't a coincidence that on Lamb Selection Day, Jesus presents himself as the lamb that God has selected. What John the Baptist had said to the disciples 3.5 years earlier at the Jordan River, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," is now being said by God the Father to the entire nation. And he's saying that to you, my friend, if you're listening and you've never received his Son. What is your response to him? The fourth stage in the ride is the shouting of the crowd. We're told in verses 9 to 10 that the Lord is virtually surrounded as he rides the donkey, that some go before the Lord, some follow behind, some on either side. At some point, as the entourage descends from the crest of Olivet, some of the people begin to shout, and then the whole crowd picks up the chant so that all cry out with shouts of praise in the words of Psalm 118, 25, and 26. Sometimes we sing the chorus based upon verse 24 of that psalm. "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." The crowd chants verses 25 to 26 as they escort the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. "Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." These cries are more political than religious. In fact, they've been political cries since the time of the Maccabees 200 years earlier. Remember, Passover is a celebration of redemption and freedom when God freed his people from the slavery of Egypt. And this crowd is looking for freedom from the tyranny of Rome. They are effectively calling, "Jesus, throw off the Roman yoke and bring back the glory days of the kingdom of David. Save us now. Deliver us." It's no wonder that those shouts caused the Pharisees concern. Luke says some of the Pharisees in the crowd say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus replies, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, there are two possibilities of what Jesus means here. He may have meant literally that the rocks that day would cry out, reminiscent of the scenes of the trees clapping their hands in some Old Testament passages. He could certainly make that happen. Or he may have been referring to the stones of a destroyed Jerusalem 40 years in the future that would cry out to a nation that had rejected its Messiah. There's a fifth and final stage in this ride that's not recorded in Mark's account, but it is included in Luke's Gospel. It's the account of Jesus weeping over the city. This is perhaps the most moving scene of the whole story. First, notice the place. A rocky ledge at a rise and turn of the road. Alfred Edersheim, the great Jewish scholar of an earlier generation, describes the terrain of the road being traveled by the Lord at this point. He says, quote, "The road descends a slight decline, and the glimpse of the city is again withdrawn behind the intervening ridge of Olivet. A few moments, and the path mounts again, It climbs a rugged ascent. It reaches a ledge of smooth rock. And in an instant, the whole city burst into view. Edersheim adds that, quote, it is hardly possible to doubt that this rise and turn of the road, this rocky ledge, was the exact point where the multitude paused. And Jesus looks at the city and weeps over it. There is a tear-shaped chapel that marks this spot today. Some of us have stood there and gazed toward the city, imagining the scene that our Lord would have looked upon that day. Notice not only the place, but the people who have become like the city toward God. Looking across the Kidron Valley, Jesus sees the great stone walls of the city, the impregnable towers, and the sheer marble sides of the temple rising like white cliffs from Mount Zion. That's what the people had become toward God, a walled-off fortress. They were the citizens in Jesus' parable of the 10 miners, just given earlier in Luke 19, who shake their fist at the king and shout, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Notice not only the place and the people, but also the pathos. Our Lord weeps over the city with loud sobbing. I've told you before that the word translated wept here is not the word for silent weeping that's used for Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11:35. The word here describes loud sobbing, and it must have seemed awkward and strange to the crowd who's cheering the Lord to hear him sobbing. But he knows that some in the same crowd will be calling for his crucifixion in just a few days. And he knows that because his people will reject him, the Romans will invade the city of Jerusalem and destroy it in 40 years, slaughtering over 500,000 Jews in the process. Nothing else is said about the rest of the trip into the city. The road winds past Gethsemane on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. It crosses the brook Kidron in the valley, and then climbs and enters the city of Jerusalem through the eastern gate. The same gate, by the way, through which Ezekiel saw God's glory depart 600 years earlier. God's glory is now returning in bodily form through that same gate, if the people will only receive him. But the gospel writers are silent about that phase of the trip into the city. The Holy Spirit chooses instead to leave us with the moving scene of Jesus weeping over the city. Passion Week begins with Palm Sunday, so I encourage you this next week to read the gospel accounts and reflect each day on what our Lord was doing on that day, leading up to the prayer in Gethsemane, his arrest and trials and torture and death for us, for our sins. This is the most important week of the year for believers. I'm sorry we can't celebrate it together in church, but let's be together in spirit as we think about and pray for each other. Be safe, dear ones. Keep praying. Keep reading. Keep trusting. Keep practicing social distancing. And keep washing your hands. Call me if you need me. I love you. I'm praying for you. I miss you. Let's all get through this together. And now once again, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Until next time.